Well, beloved friends and family, as you just heard read, we are in the book of Hebrews this morning, and that will clue in some of you to the fact that we are taking a break, just a very brief one, from the ongoing series through the book of Ephesians, which I know so many of you are enjoying and benefiting greatly from. So just a brief break. This morning's message is one of our big truths. It's in our big truths series, and in it, we are going to consider the topic of shame. Now, that doesn't sound super encouraging, I know. More commonly, our big truths series is considering more grand and uplifting, concepts, things like reconciliation or treasure or a biblical concept of neighbors. But the topic of shame, it is not itself positive or uplifting. But it is no doubt something that every Christian encounters and something that Christians wrestle with for much of our lives. Now, what is encouraging and grand and uplifting, however, is how the Lord Jesus Christ confronts, unmasks, and cancels our shame. So, this topic is a deep one, and the Bible addresses it over and over throughout its pages. Gosh, we could spend an entire sermon series on the topic. So we're not going to touch on every single aspect of shame this morning. What we hope to do is to hear clearly from this passage in the book of Hebrews what it tells us. So that being said, I want you to hear this. I'm not contending that this passage in Hebrews is about shame. It's not. It's about the Lord Jesus and Christian endurance. It does, however, speak very clearly to our shame. So the shape of the message this morning will be just a little bit different than usual. I'm going to spend a little more time than normal at the beginning, kind of sketching out a definition of shame and how it operates in the Christian life. So our main point and subpoints are kind of, they'll come a little bit later than normal, but don't be worried. This is not a longer sermon. It's the same length they always are. But that main point will just come a little bit later. So let's ask his guidance just once more. As we begin, Lord, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, apply your word to us, open our hearts, open our eyes, and Lord, we trust and pray that you would accomplish all that you intend by your word for the glory of your name, the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. When I mentioned to my wife that I was planning to preach a big truth sermon on shame, she immediately responded with one of those just almost prophetic wife statements, where she says it and you go, oh, okay, this is serious. I got to kind of get my mind right. She said, as soon as I said it, she said, yeah, a huge number of people that you speak to every week are dealing with that. It was just right off her tongue. And then she went on to say, just in the next statement, it wasn't until she began to understand how shame operated in her own life that she truly began to grasp the truth and wonder of grace extended to her. I mean, just really marvelous stuff. So what is it we're talking about? You will very often hear guilt and shame lumped together. And that, of course, makes sense. There's certainly some overlap, but they're not the same thing. Let's think about it like this. Guilt says you've done something wrong. Shame says because of something you've done or something done to you, you are wrong. Shame whispers, you are unacceptable. You are unworthy. You are unlovable. Now, shame comes into the world riding on the back of sinful guilt. So we'll see that in a second when we read from the book of Genesis. It was originally attached to guilt, but in our lives, so often, it detaches itself from that guilt and just lingers and stays attached to us on its own. All the way back in the early chapters of Genesis is when we get our first glimpse of shame. This is from chapter 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. And he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man replied, The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree and I ate. So the Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Just after sin entered in and fractured creation, shame rides in on its heels. And what does it look like? It looks like hiding to cover our nakedness. That's the picture of shame. Shame tells you, hide, cover, keep it secret. So how does it creep into our lives? Well, no doubt lots of ways. Like we said a moment ago, maybe it does ride in on a failure. Maybe it does ride in on some substantial guilt. Maybe you were lazy, and maybe you didn't prepare, and maybe you did badly on something important. Maybe a test, maybe a significant appointment. And here's the thing. It's shame does not say, you failed at that. Shame says, you're a failure. It doesn't say, it was lazy not to study. Shame says, you're lazy, and you're irresponsible, and you're the kind of person who doesn't study, and you're the kind of person who fails at things. Shame detaches itself from the actual failure and attaches itself to you. Then it takes up residence in the dark corners of your life, but it never ceases to be this present voice whispering to you from the shadow, you're a failure. And it threatens you. Keep this hidden. Don't let anybody know about this. You have to guard and protect this, because if it gets out, then you'll be exposed, and they'll know what I know. Now, friends, glory to the God of heaven. Our shame doesn't have the final say. As we get our minds in this passage, the points that I'm about to read to you, they're not going to say things about shame, right? Because the Bible says to us, and we're going to think about shame through these lens. But so the main point for our time this morning is this: live your life fiercely focused on the Lord by faith. That's what Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 is telling us. And the sub-points are these: lay aside hampering hindrances and ensnaring sin. These will correspond with just verses 1, 2, and 3, very simply. And I'll mention these as we come to them in the sermon. Point number 2, fix your eyes on the pioneer perfecter. Point number 3, continually consider Christ and endure like him. Live your life fiercely focused on the Lord by faith. Okay, kids, I need you to give me your eyes for a second. Kids, you guys listening? Okay, look. The point for you guys is longer than normal this week. And I want to explain it to you a little bit, and I want you to write it down, but let me explain it to you so you'll understand kind of what we're doing. If you were listening to the passage when Joanne read it to us, the author is using this illustration of running a race. And that race he's using to describe or to illustrate the Christian life. So for your point there in green, it's using that same kind of race picture. So like I said, running the race is living the Christian life. And so here's the point. Jesus is the champion, the coach, and the finish line of the race. So run like him, listen to him, and look forward to him. Do you see how that's working? It's using race imagery and saying Jesus is these and this is what we should do. Okay, I know it's a bit long. Okay, let's look at verse 1 together. Therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. Point number 1, lay aside hampering hindrances and ensnaring sin. Okay, I know as we're all growing in our ability to read the Bible well, you see that very first word, therefore, and you know that means we've got to look back. We have to know what he's talking about. The verses in chapter 12 this morning that we're attending to actually come at the end of this larger section where the author's been talking about Christian endurance for a little while. In particular, this word, therefore, is thinking about this great cloud of witnesses that we see described in chapter 11. Now, at the beginning of chapter 11, the author says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then he just compiles this incredible catalog of faith throughout history. He says Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and then on from there, he's mentioning these Old Testament saints, and he shows how they operated according to their forward-looking faith in God. Through triumph, through tragedy, through times of rejoicing, times of sorrow, times of confusion, these saints entrusted themselves to God, and all of them died before God's full and final revelation of himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what the author is displaying is this overwhelming evidence throughout history of God's blessing his people by faith. This is about God. Now, maybe you don't expect it, but this, even just that little section, that portion speaks to our shame. Okay, how? Let me ask you a question. I'm trying to consider this great cloud of witnesses. How many of you, when an amazing example of talent or ability or skill is presented to you, if we're honest, rather than being inspired, we're actually discouraged, right? You think, I could never do that. If that's the measure, if that's the level, why would I even try? Whenever I look at incredible carpentry, or when I see like a tall, super athletic basketball player just like gliding through the air towards the basket, I never think, you know, I should, you know, carpentry, I should go buy a couple pieces of mahogany and start working on that desk I've been thinking about. Or I never think, oh, I just watched him just glide through the air. Maybe I'll go work on my dunk with my left hand. Never. I think the absolute opposite. When I see those incredible examples of skill and ability, I think I should never pick up a hammer or a saw again. And if I ever put on basketball shoes, it has to be for fashion and nothing else. Neither of those things inspire me to do those things. I go, I'll never attain that level. And maybe you can relate. Now, that right there begins to clue us in on a central feature of shame. Shame is a disordered set of values. Shame arrives when we give high value and authority to things that should have low value, which means that we're also giving low value to the things that deserve high value and authority in our lives. Now, just to keep the illustration consistent, I'm going to continue with that basketball player idea. If I, me, in my mind and in my heart, if I give high value and authority to the ability to play basketball at the highest level, every one of my inabilities, I can't shoot, I can't dribble, I can't jump, I can't defend, right? Every one of those things moves from things that I can't do well, and it kind of just slowly moves over to this overwhelming sense of, I'm not capable. Remember, if basketball is the authority, if that thing is what matters, that's high value, and I can't do those things, it's no longer I can't do those, it's I'm deficient, I'm not able. And it moves like this. I can't do those things. I won't get picked for the team, which leads to I'm unwanted, leads to I'm unworthy. So if basketball skills are the highest value, and if they have highest authority to bestow on me honor or shame, then I only have shame. Now, that's extreme, I know, and it's a very trivial example of a desperately serious concept. Because friends, take out basketball and replace it with whatever. You name it. It could be a single failure early in life that stuck with you. It could be a voice or a consistent relationship that you've encountered throughout your life. If it has highest value, if it has the authority to shape your identity, then it has the authority to produce shame. Now, we're going to return to this thread in a few minutes, okay? Okay, all of that we've just illustrated, where we see incredible ability and it just, you know, we're repelled by it. That is not what Hebrews 12 and 11 are doing. That is not what the Spirit of God is doing. He's not dangling a roster of heroes before your eyes whose faith will never be able to emulate. Not what's happening in the Scriptures. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, they're not there to show us, like, you'll never have faith like these. It's exactly the opposite. It's actually marvelous. Verse 1 is encouraging you this way. It says, understand yourself as a member of that context. You're a part of that. It's not basketball. It's not carpentry. It's not contemporary beauty standards. It's not success. Those things do not establish value. They don't have authority. It is the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds you. It is this expansive family of real men and women, like Abraham and Sarah, who bore the sorrow of childlessness, who, like Moses and the Israelites, experienced the dehumanization of captivity and homelessness, or like Noah, who was ridiculed. It's these. That's the cloud of witnesses you're encompassed by. And all of them, through weakness and difficulty and countless personal failures, friends, give testimony not to themselves or their own strength, but to the Lord's unwavering faithfulness to uphold his promises to his people. That's what that's telling you. It's not dangling in front of you and saying, you'll never attain this. It says, look, the God of heaven keeps his promises to all these and to you. So the word says, you're included in this family. The highest rule, the highest authority of this eternal family is not your value according to what you bring to the table. The highest rule of that family is the promise keeping of the love of God for his family. If you are in Christ, you're a part of that true storyline. That one that puts all of its hope in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, going back for just a second to our main point, live your life fiercely focused on the Lord by faith. Maybe this is true of lots of main points for sermons, but I wonder if in your mind, that sounds kind of boring. Like, not like I wrote it boring, like that sounds like a boring idea. And maybe it's kind of distant, feels kind of spiritual, hard to grab hold of. Now, I mean, I don't think you would say that because you don't want to hurt my feelings. You know, I did my best. And you think it would be like maybe unspiritual to say that? But maybe that kind of does cross your mind. That sounds like a boring life. What, to that thought, let me tell you this. This is not an invitation into the Jesus fan club, okay? It's not something where it's asking you to kind of get on board and buy the Jesus t-shirt and the Jesus mug and do the things that this club does. It's way more revolutionary than that. Every single life in this room is guided by some North Star. There's something that we're fixated on going, that's what guides me. This is a central motivation that's leading us. It affects the way we make decisions. It guides our choices in many ways. And as we've said, it has some authority to determine my value, okay? And when it comes to shame, even if we think we really are kind of crushing it in some categories, there will always be the danger of falling below the mark, and there's crippling fear there. What if I stop attaining it? What if I fall below this level? Who am I then? Not to mention the dozens of other categories that maybe we're trying to ignore, but where we know we're failing to measure up, right? If there's some North Star that's guiding us, how long do we measure up according to it? So that's why a fierce focus on Jesus by faith is an invitation into a life of genuine freedom and flourishing, because it's no longer those low sets of rules and values. It is the promise-keeping love of God for his people that is the highest rule and standard. So this first verse, I know we're early in the passage, it is an encouragement to situate yourself in a proper context. What does that mean? It means my knowledge of myself is shaped by God's love for me, not by my ability to do these things or meet these standards, right? And look, that's deep. I mean, in us, that's a deep thing. It's not like deciding to, you know, quit drinking coffee after 2 p.m. It is a radical and revolutionary change of heart. And in fact, the verse there in verse 1, it instructs us that this is a work of deep, deliberate, and continual endurance. The word instructs us to lay aside. That's active. Lay aside every hampering hindrance and ensnaring sin. This takes doing, friends. This is deliberate. This is intentional doing. So what does that first require of us? How would we lay aside hindrances and sin? Well, the first thing we have to do is uncover or locate those hindrances that are hampering our ability to run with endurance. We have to find them. Now, the word hindrance here, what it's getting at is thinking about a weight or something hampering the runner's ability to run. As I said, he's using this race imagery here. Imagine yourself trying to run the 400-meter dash in a Snuggie. You guys remember Snuggies? They're like a blanket robe, kind of a silly piece of clothing. Okay, imagine yourself trying to run a serious race wearing this thing. You'd look like, it's basically a big robe or a blanket. It looks like, Cookie Monster Escape Sesame Street. But by itself, there's nothing wrong with a robe. There's nothing wrong with a Snuggie in the proper place, right? But wearing one is going to restrict your ability to run well, right? This is a hindrance. So the hindrance itself might not be sin. That thing might not be a wicked thing. But taking a nap or checking your email, those things are fine, right? No, nothing wrong with those. But doing those in the middle of a marathon or in the middle of a mile race, a mile run, they're going to hamper your ability to run. They're going to hamper your ability to run the race. To run the race with endurance, then, keeping our eyes fiercely focused on Jesus by faith until he brings us into our eternal inheritance, that's running the race. What this requires is that we locate and lay aside those hindrances. So look, paying attention to presidential politics is not bad. It's not a bad thing. Can it hinder your ability to run? Yes. Yes, it can. Dedication to your job is a good thing. But could that be elevated too highly such that it hampers your ability to run the race? Yes. Training your body for health, for strength, even to fairly extreme levels of stamina, that can be okay, right? That can be good, can't it? But could your appeal to the standards of those sports and the standards of those industries as authorities to give you value, could that do damage to your ability to run the race? Absolutely. Absolutely. Church, shame rides in on the tails of every single one of those. Take politics. You're not standing staunchly enough for this good cause. So shame says, you're a coward. You're not making as much money as the guy on the next desk. So shame says, you're useless. You can't get your body to look like or to do what those other athletes look like or what they're doing. And shame says, you're not going to measure up. You don't measure up. So hindrances are things that are impeding, hampering our ability to run, which may not be sin in and of themselves, but they are causing us not to be able to run with fierce focus by faith on him. So if hindrances are like running in a Snuggie, the sin that ensnares us is like trying to run in shackles. Leg irons. These are the enticements that actually grip us, cause us to stumble, cause us to veer off, cause us to fall. The entanglement of sin makes running the race beyond taxing, to the point that we want to slow down, to take a breather, or to consider giving up. And that provides us, friends, a really practical tool. It gives us these questions to ask as we're finding ourselves fighting to run the race. We can say, am I weary? Am I slowing down to take a breather? Am I tempted to give up? Then I need to check my feet for ensnaring sin. Am I ensnared? Am I shackled by something? I have to ask. That would lead us to ask this question. Now, it might not always be sin. We have to ask about hindrances. Is my care for this thing out of order? Is my dedication to this thing out of order such that I am not focusing on the Lord and his love for me and his intentions through me? So it might not always be sin. It could be that this level, this part of the race, is just hard. Often, though, we may find entangling sin causing us spiritual fatigue. We have to look. We'll touch on this next point a little more heavily towards the end. I just want to say this now. In the community of faith, among the people of God, we must together uncover, root out, and strip off those hindrances that hamper our ability to run with endurance. Like trying to run in a robe, we have to deliberately lay aside those hindrances. Look at verse 2. We're called to run the race with endurance, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source or pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix your eyes, point number 2, on the pioneer perfecter. Okay, let's try to be clear here. We're considering shame. Sin is shameful. So the Bible's not trying to convince us to happy talk ourselves, right? The word doesn't say, whoa, 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 you're taking this thing way too harshly. It's not that bad. That's not what's happening here. I heard a Christian scholar whose work I really appreciate recently say something like this, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, Christianity is not this middle road that takes a little bit from over here and a little bit from over there and kind of blends them into this thing. Christianity lives at the extremes. Now, what does that mean? For those who are in Christ, we understand that our sin is actually more shameful and corrupting than we can even think. Our God I've heard pastors say, thrice holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And that is multiples of holiness. We can't even imagine the beauty and majesty of his goodness. We cannot do the math to understand how offensive our sin is. And simultaneously, and even more marvelously, and this is true on the other end, God's love for his people in Jesus Christ is more restored and more dignifying, more cleansing, and more complete than we can possibly fathom. His love is beyond what we can understand. It's too marvelous. Of course, we can understand it truly, but not fully. So it's both of those things at full strength. It's not a mild blend of the two. Your sin's not that bad. If our sin's not that bad, his love's not that good. His sin, our sin is bad, and his love is better. It's mind-boggling. He sought you out. He knew you. He knows everything. He doesn't have buyer's remorse. He didn't say, "Oh, I wish I saw that coming." He knew, and he sought you out, and he loves you. So, it's true here. It's not this blended middle. So what does that mean? What do we need to do with this? Keep your eyes on Jesus. It's not a fan club, friends. We're not trying to get you to buy a T-shirt. This is a life fully entrusted to the God of heaven, such that we would find true flourishing in him, real thriving as humans who are eternal beings who will be with him forever. Now, the kids' point that I mentioned earlier actually kind of unpacks this portion quite a bit. The Lord says that Jesus is the pioneer of our faith. He's the founder. He's the source. He's the initiator. He's the originator. The word says that he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature. He is the full and final revelation of God to us, and he's the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises of the coming Redeemer. And he is the one that all those saints in chapter 11 place their forward-looking faith upon. Not only that, but in taking on human flesh, he ran the race before us. That's where in the green point I said he's the champion. He's the greatest runner of all time. He is the flawless pattern. He provided us the model of how to run. And he's given us his word and his spirit to guide us as we run. In fact, it is the work of his spirit within us, his people, that enables us to begin the race. So he's the founder and he's the source of our faith. And he's also the perfecter. He's the one who accomplishes. He's the one who brings it to completion without fail. He's the model runner. He's the blood pumping through our legs. He's the coach calling out instructions and encouragements as we run. And he's the finish line. He's the trophy. He's the reward waiting at the end. Now, the second half of verse 2 explains how Jesus is the pioneer perfecter of our faith. He is so because he endured the cross. Now, church, Christian, you've heard that for years and years. Some of you have heard for years and years and years, Jesus endured the cross for you. There are infinite riches to be found in that truth. Don't check out. Don't allow your mind to go, I know this part. The word says he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, as we established at the beginning, this passage is not about shame, but it certainly speaks to us and ours. So, should we understand this portion to be saying that the shame was so offensive and so foul that it elevated Jesus' displeasure to a point of hating it? And that would make sense. Let's remember, he was sinless, and having never done anything wrong, he was rejected, he was betrayed, he was accused, he was mocked. And all of these, those are the things that shame, speaking from the shadows of our lives, try to hold over us. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be mocked. Jesus bore all of that. He was arrested, he was beaten, and ultimately he was scornfully exposed on the cross for his execution, itself being an instrument intended to humiliate. Jesus knew what it was to be an outcast. He knew what it was to be rejected and mocked. There was no one who it was more improper to mock or to betray, because he was betrayed by those closest to him. And betrayal doesn't offer a single jab of pain. It's multiple layers. It's not just the event itself. It's the questions that follow. Were we ever as close as I once believed? Was I stupid to feel that closeness? These are our senses of betrayal. Am I even capable of friendship? Am I not worthy of loyalty? All that unfolds from betrayal. So that reading of the text of Jesus saying, oh, this is just so odious to me, so bad to me, I hate it. On its face, it makes sense. But let's hear this. The word despise in this passage is actually saying something just a little bit different. It's this. Jesus looked down upon. He deliberately rejected the shame for the joy that was set before him. And that, beloved church, reframes all of this. As our pioneer champion, Jesus models for us what it is to situate himself properly, like we talked about earlier. The joy of entrusting himself completely to the Father absolutely ruled out any possibility that the ridicule or the authority of his betrayers or executioners, they could not exert any controlling influence over him. He was so committed, so understood himself in the love of his Father that their statements of his value meant nothing. The way before him, church, was more dire than any person has ever faced or ever will face. And though the enemy desperately wanted to heap upon him shame that might threaten his trust in the Father, Jesus, in love and trust and obedience and dedication to his Father, for the joy set before him, endured the ordeal that was appointed to him. Jesus trusted the Father to deliver on his promises. Now, what was the joy that lay before him? We could spend pages listing passages of the scriptures that would answer that. We'll just look at two in John. In John chapter 6, we read, "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Then just a little bit later in chapter 14, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way where I am going." Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The joy set before Jesus as he endured the cross was the fulfillment of the Father's promises to make an eternal people for himself through Christ. To lose none that were given to him. To raise them up on the last day. To bring them home to the place that he was going ahead to prepare. To be the way that the Father rescued for himself an everlasting family of sons and daughters. So he ran the race and enacted his trust in the Father through his shame-despising endurance of the cross. We run the race through trusting in him, trusting in his person and work, trusting in the atonement that he accomplished, and the redemption that he applied, that is applied to us by grace through faith. That's what we mean when we use the phrase running fiercely focused on him by faith. We're trusting in him. Verse 3 of chapter 12 really kind of sums up these first two verses, and it says this, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, that you won't grow weary and give up. Point number 3, continually consider Christ and endure like him. So Jesus's righteousness, his sinlessness, and his resurrection that defeated death in the grave, that reframed the shameful execution of the cross. That execution that was intended to be scornful and humiliating. That emblem of humiliation and death is now a symbol to us of God's self-giving love to rescue and redeem his sons and daughters. Now, Jesus' atonement is a word that means payment for wrongdoing. So Jesus' atonement on the cross reframes the shame, friends, that the world would heap on you and me. Or maybe more accurately, the shame that we keep hidden in the shadowy corners of our lives. Because the pioneer perfecter, Jesus, the source and completer of our faith, because he triumphed over the most shameful of events and situations in all of time, our entire lives are reframed as well. And that's worthy of our continual consideration. That is our fierce focus by faith on him. So when you think of shame, kind of backing out here for a second, imagine it like this. Imagine trying to ride a bike on train tracks, right? The longer you ride, it's kind of painful, kind of difficult. The more you do that, the more you believe there's either something wrong with your bike or something wrong with you. You're doing your best to stay the course, like you're trying to stay within these, you know, rails, but because you're following the wrong authority, because the wrong set of standards is controlling you, it's not the path you're designed for, you begin to believe that you're broken. I'm the problem here. And as you ride along those tracks, your eyes are continually cast down just ahead of the front tire. How could it be any other way? You're going to fall off if you can't see what's coming next. You're likely to get thrown off the bike. That's what shame does. It says, these standards apply to you. I'm just going to show you over and over that you're broken. Well, the passage that we've read this morning completely changes our vision. It invites us to look back in redemptive history to see this tremendous cloud of witnesses that we've been enveloped in, who are a witness to God's promise-keeping love. It invites us to look up and see Jesus reigning and ruling now, resurrected, sitting at the right hand of God. And it invites us to look forward to our future with him. This is fierce focus on him. So let's survey the ground a little bit as we consider how this can affect us. So the word commands us to rest our citizenship and our value solely on him. And because he has given to his people, his sons and daughters, those who are in Christ, because he has given the gift of incalculable, why did I write that? Of immeasurable value. A gift of value beyond measure. He gave himself. All the things that my shame wants me to hide, all the things that my shame threatens that I have to protect, all the things that I am ashamed of are emptied of their strength to control me. The word makes clear, so the race is not a sprint, it's a long distance run. But God has said, you're loved. That is the reframe. That reframes everything. So this is the marathon of marathons, and this there's this major piece of enduring, and it's this work of identifying those authorities that we're looking to for approval and validation, because those authorities give the voice from the shadow the ability to say, if they knew this about you, you wouldn't receive their approval. They'd know what we know. They'd know you're unworthy, right? So again, this is not happy talk. This isn't, your shame isn't that bad, really. You're actually really more presentable to God than you thought. It's not that. It's more true. It's more real. It doesn't gloss over the weight and damage of sin that's been perpetrated against you. It says sin is heinous and shameful, but Jesus is more fiercely gracious than your shame. The word says he became a curse for us. He took it on. So the first step, the foundation, is to look to Jesus, who has said, I love you completely. I sought you out. I came for you. I've put my name on you. And because I've poured out my love and cleansing and renewal on you, you are a member of the eternal household of God, beloved, known, accepted, adopted, delighted in. And there is no higher, no more noble, no more exalted description than that. There's nothing higher than to be called beloved of God. So where your shame says you are unacceptable, the Lord says, you're adopted. You're a son. You're a daughter. You're brought into the family. Your shame says, you're unworthy. The Lord says, you're cherished in the family of God. Your shame says, you're unlovable. The Lord says, I delight in my sons and my daughters, who I know personally. So the next step, that's the foundation of hearing the voice of our Lord speaking the truth over us, situating us, contextualizing us properly, right? Do you understand that that's helping us see and be in the world rightly? I'm loved by God. There's nothing truer about me than that. The next step then is to continually and deliberately lay aside those things that hamper and ensnare us. So when that voice of shame whispers from the darkness, friends, enabled by God's Spirit, you reach into the darkness, we grab the voice by the throat, and we drag it into the light. And we say, I won't be ruled by your threats because Jesus has redeemed me. I won't be controlled by your intimidation because someone greater than you, in fact, the greatest someone who is, has bestowed upon me highest validation, highest approval. I didn't earn it. He gave it to me by grace through faith, and I possess it truly. I really have his love. So practically speaking, friends, dragging these things into the light, sometimes violently pulling those things into the light, means this. Those things get seen, right? When they come into the light, they're seen. Other sets of eyes behold the thing that was once guarded, once hidden, once ignored. Now, first, this is an act of faith, dragging it into the light before the Lord. It's not new information to him. We're not revealing something he didn't know. We're enacting, we're putting into action our trust, our obedience, through following this word to deliberately lay aside hindrances and sin. But as we've been discussing these past several weeks through the book of Ephesians, God enacts his sanctifying purposes through his word and his Spirit and through Christ's body to the church. You've been given to the church, and the church has been given to you for sanctification. The shackles of shame are destroyed as we drag those things into the light in the presence of our brothers and sisters. Now, look, I know that can sound terrifying. And if it stops there, all you go, whoa, 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 I'm not sure about this. This doesn't mean we're trumpeting these things from the balcony. This is part of the regular rhythms of life together as a family. We're laboring as brothers and sisters who know what's most true about us. We're laboring to bring those things into the light. So this is in accountability with your community group. This is with your one-to-one partner. This is in relationships marked by Christian fidelity and covenant commitment. That means devotion to Jesus and devotion to one another. We're saying, listen, friends, we're saying this. I don't want to believe the voice that says, if I never make better money than this, I'll never measure up, and it'll confirm that I'm a loser. We're saying that. We're saying, I don't want to believe the voice that says, if I don't produce a significant piece of work, it'll confirm that I'm only worth being passed over. We're saying to someone, before the Lord and to someone, I don't want to believe the voice that says, unless my kids turn out great, what my family said about me will be true. And I'm as unlovable as they told me that I was. I don't want to believe those things. And as the light touches those, as the Spirit of God presides over your meeting with that friend, that brother, that sister, those friends, and your brother or sister looks at them, they turn to you and say, brother, I hear whispers like that too. And oh, how low a thing it would be for you to be validated by that small thing when you are so deeply loved by the Lord of heaven and earth. You have his kingdom work to be about, and you've been freed to flourish in him. The most true thing about you, brother, is that Jesus sought you out happily, knowing all of this beforehand, and is now preparing for you a place in eternity with him. He delights to work out his will in and through you until the day he brings you home. He's going to bless and guide you in those things, but friend, they cannot be your Lord. They cannot be the authority. So together, church, this is how we run the race with endurance. We're going to be reaching into the darkness to lay aside hindrances and sin a lot. And we're going to be looking together to our pioneer perfecter to run like him with fierce focus on him by faith. And we're going to do it until he takes us home to the place he's preparing for us. Friend, if you're not a Christian, if you've not entrusted yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, the invitation, and it's a strong pull, friends, the invitation is to consider today what it might mean to be freed. We've used this language of being freed to flourish. What might it mean to have these other authorities not determining who you are? This guilt and shame that just kind of stays in the darkness and just whispers at you. What might it mean for that no longer to be most true about you, but that you've been sought out and found by the God of heaven? Please don't leave today if you've not considered that. Ask somebody a question. Church, we have the great privilege now of coming to commemorate our trust in Jesus' shame-despising obedience in our place as we take the Lord's Supper. Let's pray.